Now turn back to Isaiah chapter 25, please. And I will mention that we had a great ministry at the Rock County Fair yesterday. We gave out a good number of tracts. We had two double-sided gospel signs up on a busy road, and it was wonderful. God was working by the proclamation and sharing of his word. Of that I am sure. It was a very great blessing, a very great refreshing for us. And we trust even now the Spirit of God is working in the hearts of many, drawing them to him, convicting, convincing, we trust converting, and certainly savoring. We turn back then to this passage, Isaiah 25. I want to read this again. We've read it once. I want to read it again. I am going to attempt to comment on all 9 verses, and so I can't be in depth. 1-9, chapter 25. O Lord, thou art my God. I will exalt thee. I will praise thy name, for thou hast done wonderful things. Thy counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. For thou hast made of a city an heap, of a defense city a ruin, a palace of strangers to be no city. It shall never be built. Therefore shall the strong people glorify thee. The city of the terrible nation shall fear thee. For thou hast been a strength to the poor, a strength to the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shadow from the heat, when the blast of the terrible ones is as a storm against the wall. Thou shalt bring down the noise of strangers as the heat in a dry place, even the heat with the shadow of a cloud. The branch of the terrible one shall be brought low. And in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wines on the lees well refined. And he will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth, for the Lord has spoken it. And it shall be said in that day, Lo, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. And so we look at verse 1, which begins with, O Lord, thou art my God. The psalmist says in Psalm 33, the verse 12, Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom he hath chosen for his own inheritance. Rightly understood, the church is his nation. The church is his royal people. We are citizens of a heavenly kingdom, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. What an inestimable privilege to say to the Lord, O Lord, thou art my God. We can say that because we're washed in the blood of the Lamb, we're clothed in his righteousness, we're accepted in him as members of his body. And so we have this privilege, we have this protection, we have this blessing of saying, O Lord, thou art my God. Zechariah 13, the verse 9, it's a prophecy of a time when the church is purified. And he says, And I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried. They shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, It is my people. It is my people, when they call upon him. And they shall say, The Lord is my God. We need such a purifying again, and it will come. Of that I am sure. It will come. God help us to turn to the Lord as we ought now, so we're not brought to the place where we have to be purified by fire. Jesus said to Mary, on the morning of the resurrection in front of the tomb, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. And I would say today, he is not your God unless Christ is your Savior. You are his adversary. You are at enmity with him. He is not your God. But if you turn to the Lord, if you seek the Lord for faith, for repentance, for faith, for cleansing, for new life, he will be your God. Forever and ever, he will be your God. The eternal, holy, almighty, omnipotent, all-wise, covenant-keeping, prayer-hearing God will be your God. He is our God, those of us in Christ. And we have this promise of God to his church. He that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye. We ought to keep that in mind in these days when the tyrants are raging and threatening and strutting about and the wicked are riding high. He that toucheth you toucheth the apple of God's eye. I will exalt thee. And so this is our duty, but is it not a glorious duty? Should it not come naturally, you might say, to the spiritual man? I will exalt thee. Is that a chore? If it is, there's something wrong. If it is, we're too much looking at circumstances and immediate situations and ourselves instead of what great things God has done and what a great God he is and what a great salvation we have. I will exalt thee, that is, lift up and glorify the name of God, the Father, the Son, by the Spirit. Psalm 107, the verse 32, let them exalt him also in the congregation of the people and praise him in the assembly of the elders. We are to exalt God in the congregation of the people, among each other, certainly when we worship him together on the Lord's Day, the Christian Sabbath. But also we're to exalt him in all things in everyday life as we see his wonderful workings and his mercy to us and his provision and his protection and his deliverances and his kindness and his free grace. I will exalt thee, I will praise thy name. That is at all times, certainly as you consider Christ and what he has done. Christ, the crucified Christ, Christ then the risen Christ, Christ the reigning Christ. We ought to exalt God and his Son Jesus and praise his name. Psalm 118, the verse 28, thou art my God, and I will praise thee. Thou art my God, I will exalt thee, lift up his name, glorify his name. Mary said, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. How often do we do that? We come to God with our needs and we ought. We ought to be careful for nothing, but in all things we ought to go to him and make our needs known. Of course, he wants us to. We need to. But we also ought to rejoice in God our Savior. That means at all times. It's not just during times of great awakening in the world, the revival in the church. We should exalt and praise God at all times. Why? For thou hast done wonderful things. God has done wonderful things to us and for us. Both to us and for us. God forbid that we would forget this. Is it not a reproach on us and reprehensible that we can begin over the years to take for granted what great things God has done for us from our very beginnings, from our very conception, from really and truth, if we're Christians, from before the foundation of the world, covenanting with his Son, that his Son would come to save us from our sins, and electing us to salvation, and giving us all we need in his Son. All we need for this life and for all eternity. Psalm 126, verse 3, the Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. He has done great things for us personally, in saving us, in giving us the Holy Spirit, in giving us the Word of God, and in grafting us into Christ, the spiritual body of Christ, in giving us the church, in giving us the wonderful privilege of being the light of the world, the salt of the earth. The prophet Isaiah, chapter 12, verses 2 through 6, and in that day thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise thee. Though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortest me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also has become my salvation. Therefore, with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation. And in that day shall ye say, praise the Lord, call upon his name, declare his doings among the people, make mention that his name is exalted. Sing unto the Lord, for he hath done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, thou inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in the midst of thee. Do we with joy draw water out of the wells of salvation? What about the little ones? Do they see that joy? What witness are we to our own children and grandchildren? Do they see it? Do those around us see it? Do we praise the Lord? Do we call upon his name? Do we declare his doings among the people and make mention that his name is exalted? He hath done excellent things. Excellent things. Marvelous things. Glorious things. He has done this for us personally, these great things, and for and by his church and all the world. The prophet says, I will exalt thee. I will praise thy name, for thou hast done wonderful things. Turn to Psalm 145. We're going to read Psalm 145, or a part of it. I have mostly just set down some different scripture. Let the Bible speak here. I won't say much as we move through these verses, move right along, but let's just read 145, 1 through 12. May God press home these truths into our heart. I will extol thee, my God, O King, and I will bless thy name forever and ever. Every day will I bless thee, and I will praise thy name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise thy works to another, and shall declare thy mighty acts. One generation to another, the older to the younger, generation after generation. You know, we have to be careful. We have to be aware of what the wicked are doing, how strong they're growing. But we can come to the place where we're almost praising the wicked, because that's all we talk about is the wicked have done this and now they've done that. We need to be aware of what they're doing. We need to know what our duty is. But we need to take care that we don't ascribe to them so much power and in a sense so much glory, because we just constantly dwell on what they're doing and their power and their authority and so on and so forth, the gains they're making. God will come to the point where he will destroy them. He will blow on them as if they are dust, and they'll be gone. We have to take care that we praise the Lord. We put our trust in him. We don't forget this. And we praise his works to the next generation. We don't delude them into thinking that the wicked are even greater than our God. We have to be careful that they know that God rules in the heavens and in the affairs of men. One generation shall praise thy works to another and shall declare thy mighty acts. I will speak of the glorious honor of thy majesty and of thy wondrous works all through the centuries and millenniums. What a pity that so few Christians even know the history of God's wonderful doings in his church and through his church and by his church. They are ignorant. And it's such a pity, and it's wrong, and it's sinful. God is not working wondrously today through football players and rock and roll singers and so on and so forth. No, he isn't. He has worked wondrously through humble men and women who have come out from all of that and been separate and stood and fought and overcame the enemy by the word of their testimony, by the blood of the Lamb, because they loved not their lives unto death. I will speak of the glorious honor of thy majesty and of thy wondrous works, and men shall speak of the might of thy terrible acts, and I will declare thy greatness. That is, to other generations, to other others around us, to those within our church and beyond. They shall abundantly utter the memory of thy great goodness. We should speak of this, the goodness of God to us personally in every way. We should muse on the years that are past and think of how God has delivered us from so many things. And where might we be now if he had not? And where were we headed? To hell. They shall abundantly utter the memory of thy great goodness and shall sing of thy righteousness. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and of great mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. I know I said I wasn't going to say much, but I'll just say one more thing before I finish up. Those among us who are not saved have to understand the Lord has been good to them. I would say more good, wouldn't you, than to all peoples of the world? The Lord is good to all. He's filled the earth with good things. There is a common grace and a mercy that he shows to all men. But those who sit in the Lord's house Sunday after Sunday after Sunday under the preaching of the word, and then they don't seek God. They don't seek God in his word and seek salvation by free grace. They face so great a death. Paul speaks of so great a death because they have spurned so great a salvation. They will be, before the judgment seat of Christ, the most miserable of creatures. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and of great mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. All thy works shall praise thee, O Lord, and thy saints shall bless thee. They shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom and talk of thy power to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and thy dominion endureth throughout all generations. The Lord upholdeth all that fall, and raiseth up all those that be bowed down. The eyes of all wait upon thee, and thou givest them their meat in due season. Thou openest thine hand, and satisfieth the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways, and holy in all his works. The Lord is nigh unto all them that call upon him, to all that call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of them that fear him. He also will hear their cry and will save them. The Lord preserveth all them that love him, but all the wicked will he destroy. My mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. I will exalt thee. I will praise thy name, for thou hast done wonderful things. And as we turn back to our text, thy counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. Thy counsels, God's decrees and purposes of old, from everlasting, are faithfulness and truth. Men cannot change God's counsels, his decrees, his purposes that he is working out in the earth. Every man will bring glory to God one way or another, by their humbling, by their destruction, or through their salvation and their service. Thy counsels, his decrees and purposes of old, are faithfulness and truth. God is infallibly faithful. Every word of his word is truth. God is truth. And Jesus said, thy word is truth. All of God's counsels will infallibly come to pass. All of his promises, all of his prophecies, all of his rewards, all of his deliverances, all of his threatenings, all of his judgments will infallibly come to pass. Isaiah 46:9-10. Remember the former things of old, for I am God. Remember, look back. Look at the history of the church. Look at the history of the New Testament church. Look all the way back to the beginning, the former things of old. Remember these things, God's great and mighty workings. His counsels all came to pass. For I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. There are a great many men today that feel that they control the course of history. Oh, they have the power over who they will. They have only what power God allows them. God's counsel shall stand. They will be humbled. They will be put in their place. God's church will be preserved, and God's church will yet triumph over them. Psalm 33, the verses 10 and 11, the Lord bringeth the counsel of the heathen to naught. He maketh the devices of the people of none effect. The counsel of the Lord standeth forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generations. And for our edification, let me just read one more passage. This one from Jeremiah chapter 32, the verses 17 through 19. Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power. This is the God that is our God. He made the heaven and the earth. He spoke them into existence by his great power and stretched out arm. And there is nothing too hard for thee. Thou showest loving kindness unto thousands and recompensest the iniquity of the fathers into the bosom of their children after them. The great, the mighty God, the Lord of hosts is his name. Great in counsel and mighty in work. For thine eyes are open upon all the ways of the sons of men, to give every one according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doing. Nothing is too hard for thee. No, nothing is too hard for the Lord. He called Lazarus from the tomb, didn't he? Lazarus, come forth. Lazarus was dead, truly dead. He heard the voice of Christ and he came forth. He can call forth the dead sinner out of the tomb of unbelief and condemnation just that fast. Say, come forth into the light of the glory of his heavenly kingdom. Come forth to peace with God. Come forth to the joy of salvation and eternal life. And verse 2, for thou hast made of a city an heap, of a defense city a ruin, a palace of strangers to be no city, it shall never be built. I'll only just say a few things here. He speaks here, the prophet by the Spirit speaks of a city. It stands for cities and palaces of strangers. What's spoken of here is the power of the wicked, their defense cities, and so on and so forth, their palaces. He's speaking here of rulers. God has humbled and broken the power and crushed the Gentile rulers during the time of Israel, as he would when he would. And then he has humbled and broken the power and crushed unregenerate, Christ-hating rulers who would trample underfoot the glory of God, his authority, and his holiness. He has crushed them, hasn't he? All across the millenniums, we see this to be true. We see that in his time, for the good of his church, it is his time. Those undergoing such persecution had to be patient. It was hard for them. It was hard wondering when the Lord would recompense his enemies and vindicate his church and deliver them, but he did. He did, according to his will, for his own glory and for the good of his cause throughout all the ages. We benefit. We are blessed by what our brethren before us have accomplished through their sufferings and faithfulness. God has humbled and broken the power and crushed those who have hated his church, those who would trample underfoot his glory, his authority, his holiness, and trample underfoot Christ Jesus and his gospel and the blood of the covenant and his blood-bought church. He has done it. He will do it. Therefore shall the strong people glorify thee. The city of the terrible nation shall fear thee. There can be some disagreement on who these strong people are. Who are they? Are they those who are strong in the Lord and the power of his might? Those who are strong and do exploits? Or are they, according to the context, I think, strong rulers and people who were arrayed against the Lord and his people? God will get glory by their overthrow and their destruction. They mock him. They mock his word. They mock his people. They persecute his people. They say, where is your God? God will get glory from them by their overthrow, by their destruction. Psalm 46, the verses 10 through 11. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Most certainly God has gotten glory and been exalted by the preaching of the gospel among the heathen, but the context of Psalm 46 is the overthrow of the heathen, the enemies of the church, the crushing of these enemies by the Lord in his due time. For thou hast been a strength to the poor, a strength to the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shadow from the heat, when the blast of the terrible ones, terrible persecutors, and how terrible they've been as you look at their tortures and their horrific cruelty. The terrible ones is as a storm against the wall. For thou hast been a strength to the poor, a strength to the needy in his distress. This speaks of the Lord's people. During those times of persecution where they were poor and needy as to any temporal power in the face of the strong of the earth. And from the beginning, we have seen God do this great thing that's spoken of in this verse 4. From the beginning into the present day, we see God has been a strength to the poor and the needy, his poor and needy people in their times of distress, in their times of persecution. Picture his poor people during the times when the Pope was in his zenith with all of his armies that he commanded, as he claimed both swords and still does, the spiritual and the carnal. His people were poor and needy. God was their strength. If not, they had been swallowed up quick when the wrath of the wicked was kindled against us. Psalm 124, the verses 2 and 3. If it had not been the Lord who was on our side when men rose up against us, then they had swallowed us up quick when their wrath was kindled against us. We see these people. We study this history. We are astounded when we see their perseverance, their strength, their courage, their steadfast faithfulness. And then we realize that the Lord was their strength. The Lord was their strength. They had no confidence in their own strength. They applied to his strength. They stood close to him. They stood on the solid rock of Christ, and he was their strength. The Lord is my strength and song, has become my salvation. Psalm 118, the verse 14. We need to remember this today. Politics is not our salvation. Organizing various political groups and so forth and so on, it's not our salvation. Using the means of the world to try to win sinners, bring them into the church, it's not our salvation. It is the exact opposite of our salvation. For thou hast been a strength to the poor and a strength to the needy in his distress, a refuge going on from the storm. That is a refuge in, of course, all the storms of life. And storms come along, don't they? And have and will. But the context is the raging storms of reproach and persecution and tyranny. Isaiah 32, the verses 2. And a man, that is Christ, the incarnate God. And a man shall be as a hiding place from the wind and a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. Psalm 61, the verse 3, for thou hast been a shelter for me and a strong tower from the enemy. Thou hast been a shelter for me and a strong tower from the enemy. For thou hast been a shadow from the heat. That is, in the midst of the searing heat of persecution. Is that not the context? In the midst of that searing heat, the Lord's people find spiritual refreshing and strength in him. Keep me, Psalm 17, the verse 8, as the apple of the eye, hide me under the shadow of thy wings. And going on, when the blast of the terrible ones is as a storm against the wall, a terrible storm against the wall, a crashing, you picture hail, don't you? Hitting the wall and the wind. This speaks of the persecutors of Israel, but also the persecutors of the New Testament church, Rome and many others, communists, sodomites, and others. You see, there's a wall. It's It's a wall God has around his church, and it stands. It's not to say the church doesn't suffer for the glory of God sometimes. But the wall stands if it's built on the firm foundation of Christ and of his word. Jesus spoke of this. Matthew 7, verses 24 through 27. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock, upon Christ, and upon the Word. And every one that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. You'll be hearing a lot of crashing houses in the future. There's no one perfect. But aside from the immediate context here of persecution and the importance to stay rooted and grounded on Christ and on his word and faithful to his word, even just, of course, in other things, how we live, how we worship, and so on and so forth, all the things we've talked about, the importance of being a separated body, separated from the things that we're forbidden to have fellowship with and union with and take part in. There's going to be a great many houses that come crashing down because they're not building upon the rock. When the blast of the terrible ones is as a storm against the wall will hold. As opposed to this wall that Ezekiel speaks of by the Spirit in chapter 13, what wall is that? The wall that's been daubed with untempered mortar. And without reading the whole thing, this is speaking of false teachings. This is speaking of compromise. This is speaking of corruption in the church. So I will break down the wall that ye have daubed with untempered mortar. Oh, such a lovely wall. It looks so strong. It's not strong. God will break it down and bring it down to the ground so that the foundation thereof shall be discovered, and it shall fall, and ye shall be consumed in the midst thereof, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. God will make himself known in these matters. We can be sure of this. We need to take heed. We need to have a right fear of the Lord. Verse 5, thou shalt bring down the noise of strangers as a heat in a dry place, even the heat with the shadow of a cloud. The branch of the terrible one shall be brought low. Now we hear a great many threatenings today. We take them seriously. There are a great many powerful men and institutions and governments that are wicked, that are making all sorts of threats against the Lord's people. But here we see this, thou shalt bring down the noise of strangers. This means the boasting, threatening, strutting about, self-exalting heathen rulers of the past and the present, with all their great claims and all of their threatenings against the Church of Jesus Christ. These are a great provoking, offending, infuriating noise. To God, they are just a noise. They're just a noise that he'll deal with in his good time. God is jealous, we're told. And the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserveth wrath for his enemies. We know what will happen to the enemies of God. Our concern is that we truly are his friend, that we truly are faithful to him. Thou shalt bring down the noise of strangers as the heat in a dry place, even the heat with the shadow of a cloud. What that means is God will do this in his time just that easily, just that quickly. As you feel the heat in a dry place and suddenly a refreshing cloud comes right across and the heat is dissipated, just that quickly God will bring them down. And the branch of the terrible one shall be brought low. God has done these things in the past. We ought to muse on the things that are past. We ought to praise his name. We ought to remember what great things he has done. And the branch of the terrible one shall be brought low. That means their arm of power. That means their arm of power. These people are nothing but the branch of Satan, and they'll be brought down low. Isaiah 54, the verses 15 through 17. Behold, they shall surely gather together, but not by me. Whosoever shall gather together against thee shall fall for thy sake. Behold, I have created the smith that bloweth the coals in the fire, and that bringeth forth an instrument for his work. And I have created the waster to destroy. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness, whereby they're justified, is of me, saith the Lord. And verse 6, and in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wines on the lees well refined. Briefly speaking, this mountain is Mount Zion, and it stands most figuratively here, the fullest fulfillment of this is gospel times and the gospel church. This speaks of a gospel feast, this spiritual abundance, this superabundance that we have more than any other people of God ever had. I say the New Testament church has this gospel feast. We have grace abounding. We have the Spirit poured out. We have the Spirit dwelling within. We have the preaching of the word by the Spirit. We have all the fruit of the Spirit that ought to be abounding among us. We have all the glorious doctrines of the New Testament and these revelations that we have. It's a great gospel feast. We ought to be as the garden of the Lord. If we're not, it's not God's fault. There is no fault in God. It's only with us. Isaiah 51, verse 3 and 4. For the Lord shall comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places. And he will make her wilderness like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness shall be found therein, thanksgiving and the voice of melody. That is the promise of the Lord, most fully fulfilled in the New Testament church. It's one of his counsels of old. Verse 7, and he will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all nations. The Lord Jesus Christ, this speaks of. The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the light of the world. It speaks of Christ in the gospel age, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, the full light and glory and power that is in all the world of the gospel. This is the Son of Righteousness arising with healing in his wings. This is what this speaks of, the zenith of the gospel day. It is this, the Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Isaiah chapter 9 to verse 2 speaks of the time when Christ came. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Just think how dark the whole world was before the coming of Christ, the light of the world. Think how dark it was before he came to accomplish his great redemption work and establish his New Testament church as the light of the world. Think how dark it was. There was a covering and a thick veil over the hearts of all men in the whole world, with the exception of a tiny little remnant of Jews justified by grace alone, through faith alone, and the coming Christ alone. It was to this world he came. And he will destroy in this mountain. That stands for Jerusalem. Mount Zion, standing there for Jerusalem, where Christ accomplished his redemption work, and where the Holy Spirit was poured out at Pentecost, and where the New Testament church was born, and where the gospel began to be preached in all its full light, from Jerusalem and then from there out into all the world. The face of the covering cast over all the people, and the veil that is spread over all nations began to be torn off, didn't it? Beginning in Jerusalem and then in all the world. You're the light of the world. A city that's set on a hill cannot be hid. You're the light of the world. set on a hill above all the corruption and foolishness and lying and sensuality and wickedness of the world. There is a veil of darkness descending over our nation again. And we have, when all is said and done, just two effectual weapons. Because with spiritual darkness comes spiritual wickedness and tyranny and hatred and depravity and violence. We have just two effectual weapons against it. In the end, when all is said and done, and you know full well that I have never said, Christians, stay out of politics. Christians, don't be involved in this, that, or the other thing. I say, if you're called, make sure you do it without compromise. But I say, when all is said and done, we have two effectual weapons only, prayer and the gospel. That is it. There is nothing else that will tear this veil off. There is nothing else that will make new creatures out of depraved sinners, out of violent sinners, out of Christ-hating, Christian-hating sinners, except the gospel. And I fear for the coming generations, I do, because there are very few Christians who have faith in the effectual power of the gospel. There are very few that rely on the pure gospel and the proclamation of it in the world. These are only two weapons, prayer and the gospel. The gospel taken out into the world by faithful, sincere, solid, separated unto the Lord Christians, wielding the sword of the Spirit, being the light of the world, used of the Lord to save some and savor others. I constantly go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 2 these days. Speaks first of the apostles, but then it speaks of the church, the ministers, and all who seek to be the light of the world then as well. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 through 17. Now, thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ. I came home yesterday knowing that we triumphed in Christ. I knew we did. I knew that we dealt Satan a blow. I knew that God used us. I knew that there were many souls savored with the light of the gospel and with the warnings of hell and the call to repentance. I knew it. And I knew that God would be working in other hearts as he will to save souls. I knew we triumphed. Others can sit and moan about the way the world is going and say, well, we need to reorganize politically and turn back this darkness, this tyranny. They will fail in the end. There's only one weapon we have, is the gospel and with prayer. Now, thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, and them that are saved and them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God speak we in Christ. We are not as many which corrupt the word of God. You cannot triumph in Christ if you corrupt the word of God. You cannot be the sweet savor of Christ to God if you corrupt his word. You cannot be. But I say this is the place to be, where you're a sweet savor of Christ unto God. This is the place to be at all times, but certainly in times of growing darkness and tyranny, to be a sweet savor of Christ unto God. Now, our text has given us promises concerning the persecuting enemies of the Lord's own blood-bought church, as well as we've seen other wonderful things here. But as to the enemies of the church, the enemies of each blood-bought child of God, we have had promises concerning our enemies. Now we have a great and precious and infallible promise concerning Christ's great victory in our stead as our head for us over death, by his obedience, by his blood, by his death, and by his resurrection. He will swallow up death in victory. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth, for the Lord has spoken it. The wages of sin is death, eternal death in hell, an undying death in hell, suffering the wrath of God and the terrible worm of conscience. And I believe true flames and true worms and all the things that we read about in the scriptures and yet cannot grasp in the totality of its horror. But we can know enough to warn others to flee from the wrath to come. Death, the wages of sin is death. There is that spiritual death that we need to be saved from. I say we need to be quickened to life spiritually, because we all who are in Christ were dead spiritually. We were natural men. We couldn't even understand or comprehend spiritual things. We were spiritually dead. Spiritually dead men are in darkness. They then tend always toward more sin, more sin, more destruction. There is the spiritual death, the first resurrection that has to take place, where the soul is quickened to life, cleansed, sanctified, justified, quickened to life, given the Holy Spirit. And then there is the physical death of the body. Satan is said to have had the power of death, because Satan tempted our parents and drew them into sin. And with sin came death. But Christ has won a great victory over death and over Satan. And so we see the physical death of the body. We see it almost every day. We hear of people dying. We feel death at work at some point in our own body as we grow older. It's a terrible thing, isn't it, death? Isn't it a terrible thing? Isn't it an ugly thing? Isn't it a sorrowful thing? Physical death of the body, and then the body decays, doesn't it? Isn't it a terrible thing to think of a body of a loved one decaying in the grave? And then on the resurrection day, the bodies of those who are not in Christ will be raised up but not glorified. These bodies will only add to their horror. And then they'll go into everlasting burnings, body and soul, suffering in both body and soul, corrupted body, corrupted, condemned soul. But we have this promise: he will swallow up death in victory. That is, for the Christian. We see this promise repeated in other ways several places in the Bible. It speaks of the swallowing up of death in its entirety. First, by that first resurrection, that spiritual resurrection. Secondly, by the resurrection of the body and the perfecting of it, the beautifying of it, the glorifying of the body. God will have this great victory. Christ will have this great victory. He has secured it already. Hosea 13, in the verse 14, I will ransom them from the power of the grave with his own blood, with his own suffering, with his own death. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction. Repentance shall be hid from mine eyes. There'll be no turning back on this. He said it. It will be done. His counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. He speaks to death as an enemy of his people. Death is an enemy of us, all of us. It separates us from our loved ones. It destroys our bodies. It brings grief and sorrow. But there's a victory that's been won. There's a victory that's been won. When the Christian dies, his body will be raised up in such a state as to make him denigrate the day that he ever was loath to part company with it on earth. There's a great victory won here. I am the resurrection and the life, Jesus said. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? And then there is this promise from the Lord. The Lord Jesus, verily, verily, I say unto you, all that hear this word, even yet today, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Speaks of saving belief in Christ, in his death, in his resurrection, in his suffering, in his substitution. We have to seek the Lord for that saving belief. Is it not a pity that many will not even seek for this? Seek for this pearl of great price? Well, they say, I'll wait maybe. I've known many a person that shouldn't have waited. They were dead and in hell in the twinkling of an eye, just as our bodies will be raised up and glorified in the twinkling of an eye. The body still dies, but we have this victory Christ has secured. And we're speaking here, the text is speaking of the day of the Lord and the great resurrection that will take place. And Paul speaks of it in 1 Corinthians 15, the verses, well, he starts early on in that chapter, but I'll read to you 54 and 56. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. John Owen spoke of the death of death and the death of Christ. It's a great work that he wrote, the death of death and the death of Christ. The Apostle Paul speaks in 2 Corinthians of mortality being swallowed up of life. He speaks in 2 Timothy of Christ who hath abolished death for the Christian and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. He speaks again in Hebrews 2, the verse 3, of so great salvation that the Christian has, that he has been saved spiritually. He has been saved, even his body, from this great enemy, the last enemy, death. So great salvation. And Paul speaks in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 of so great a death. There is a context there as he speaks of his ministry and all the threats upon them. But as we think of that phrase, so great death, does that not describe the eternity that the unsaved person faces? So great a death. And yet Christ offers so great a salvation. And going on, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces. This comprehends on that great day and for all eternity. It comprehends heaven, doesn't it? And it comprehends then in this tears all suffering of any sort or degree, and all sorrow and all mourning and all regrets and all fears, all of that wiped away. Wipe away tears from off all faces. Revelation 21, the verse 4, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. This is the so great salvation part of it that God offers us in Christ. Isaiah 35, verse 10, the fullest realization of this will be on the day of the resurrection. We see it now. We see it in the New Testament church. We see it in times of gladness and revival. But I tell you, on the day of the resurrection, on the day of the Lord, will be the fullest realization of this. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. And then going on in our verse, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth. No more rebuke. Never again. The wicked will be rebuked as they stand before him, but his people will never be rebuked by the wicked again. And so blessed are ye until that time when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad. For great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Matthew 5, verse 11 and 12. Not only no rebuke, but there will be a reward from our gracious Lord. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. Revelation chapter 1, the verse 7. It'll be the wicked that will be rebuked, eternally rebuked. For the Lord has spoken it. What more do we need? The Lord has spoken it. It's in his word. And we look for a new heavens and new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And then closing in verse 9. And it shall be said in that day, lo, this is our God. We have waited for him and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Now, let me just make quickly several applications. First of all, we would make application to the coming of Christ to a weary, waiting, tiny remnant. Do you remember Simeon, who took up the Christ child in his arms in the temple and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. And it shall be said in that day, lo, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Secondly, we should make application of this to times of deliverance from our enemies, from the church's enemies. I say there was the coming of Christ. We should also make an application of times of deliverance from our enemies. We could think of so many situations. Let me mention one in Holland where the people of God had to turn to the carnal sword. They first were prepared spiritually. They suffered spiritually. But when the armies of the Spanish general Alva, sent by the Pope, began to do unspeakable horrors to the women and to the children, there is a time when God does bring his people to stand and fight. And they did under the godly evangelical William the Silent. And against all odds, God humbled the enemy and delivered his people. They stayed faithful spiritually, putting all their trust in him, willing to suffer, but then called, in this case, to fight. Deuteronomy 33, the verses 26 and 27, there is none like unto the God of Jeshurun, who rideth upon the heaven in thy help, and in his excellency on the sky. The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. And he shall thrust out the enemy from before thee, and shall say, destroy them. So we say with the psalmist, commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. As we look at the enemies gathering strength around us, and he shall bring forth thy righteousness as the light, and thy judgment as the noonday. Rest in the Lord, and wait patiently for him. Fret not thyself because of him who prospereth in his way, because of the man who bringeth wicked devices to pass. And then we could also make application to times of revival, couldn't we? Times of revival in the church as we look at this. Lo, this is our God, and we have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him, and we will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. We ought to make application to times of spiritual revival. We wait now on the Lord. We look forward to this, that there'll be a spiritual revival. We should be praying for this and even a spiritual awakening among the heathen. Isaiah 26, the verses 8 and 9. Yea, in the way of thy judgments, O Lord, have we waited for thee. The desire of our soul is to thy name and to the remembrance of thee. With my soul have I desired thee in the night, yea, with my spirit within me will I seek thee early. For when thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. Our desire should first be for his name. Are you grieved for the name of God, for the name of his Christ being trampled underfoot, even in supposedly his church and the blood of his covenant? This should be our first desire. And we won't see revival until it is. James says this, chapter 5, 7 and 8. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. But then just this, the context. The immediate, as we look at it, the immediate application needs to be the day of the Lord. That's the fullest fulfillment, so to speak, of this verse, this last verse we're looking at, verse 9. That great day when death will be swallowed up of victory, death will be swallowed up of life, when the Lord's glory and truth and faithful church will be vindicated before his enemies. That's the blessed hope. That's the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And it shall be said in that day, lo, this is our God. And where will the gods of the heathen be, including their gods of self and their power and their prestige? Where will it be then, on that day? You know, contemplating the full and final realization of Christ's great victory over death, the apostle says, in truth, the apostle mocks death. He says, oh, death, where is thy sting? Yes, and in contemplating the great day of the Lord, when all his enemies will be humbled in the dust and trembling in terror before him, and that great eternal night of wrath will be yawning before them, we might also say, O mocker, O tyrant, O persecutor of the Lord's own blood-bought flock, O hater of Christ and his word and his people, where is thy power now? Where is thy might? Where is thy victory? Where is thy proud boasting and mocking? Where are thy gods? It shall be said in that day, lo, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Amen.